Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Glad to have you along today. And if you just tuned in, you missed my first hour conversation with Ron Rhodes. But not to worry, because he's still here. We get him for 2 hours every month for Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. So this is the time we set aside to answer your Bible questions. So now's the time. If you get in, call in, and get on the air, you get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. We've had a great conversation thus far. And I kind of wanted to set up the show today to talk about the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. We're going to get there, but we've had so many good questions, and love to hear from you as well. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. I say you put that in your phone with LTP, so it's Live the Promise, and you can call quickly next time, all right? So this caller, Ron, asked us this question. He says, we see a lot of examples of God rescuing his people through suffering instead of from it. He rescues them through suffering instead of from it. Doesn't that mean it's possible that God's people will, in fact, go through the tribulation?
Well, certainly there are some Christians who believe that. They would be called the post-tribulationists, who say that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. Some would be mid-tribulationists, who say that the church will go through the first part of the tribulation, but they'll be delivered from the second half when the great wrath of God falls. And so you've got different views on this. This ought to be one of those areas where we'd agree to disagree in an agreeable way. Some people think that God will keep believers through tribulation. One example that they sometimes bring up is how God kept his people safe during the falling of the plagues on Egypt, for example, the Jewish people who were in bondage in Egypt. And so that would be an example of what they're talking about there. What I like to do is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when I do that, I become convinced of pre-tribulationism, which is the idea that Christ will rescue the church before the tribulation begins. And as an example, we see the church is not appointed to wrath. That's Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And, you know, one of the things that's real important is that God doesn't punish the same sin twice. I mean, our sins have been punished by Christ. And the whole purpose of the tribulation is to bring judgment on an unbelieving world. And so why would the church be there anyway? Also, the word delivers, where it says that Christ delivers us from the wrath to come, the word delivers there literally means, from the Greek, to draw or snatch out to oneself. That kind of sounds like the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, where Christ is going to snatch believers off the earth. I might also point out that there are many examples in Scripture where God does protect his people from judgment by taking them out before the judgment even begins. Enoch was transferred to heaven before the judgment of the flood. Noah and his family were in the ark before the judgment of the flood. Lot was out of Sodom before judgment was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. The firstborn among the Hebrews were sheltered by the blood of the Lamb before judgment fell, and the spies were out of Jericho before judgment fell on Jericho. I mean, that could go on and on. But the idea is that there's a long pattern also of God delivering his people before his judgment falls. There's a lot more to this argument, Susie. In fact, I wrote a book called The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. And in that book, I tried to present the arguments for all the positions. And so among those who are post-tribulational, I offered your best positions in that book.
Excellent.
For those who are mid-tribs, I include all your best arguments. And then at the end, I tell you why I believe what I believe. And so what I'm trying to do is to set forth the biblical basis for all the views, but then I sort of show you how one person wrestled through all the data and tell you where I came out on the matter. And I'm a pre-trib, But I love mid-tribs and I love post-tribs. So, you know, let's fellowship.
Indeed, let's fellowship. And, you know, I read an article just the other day by a man named Lee Grady, and he was talking about don't be a doom and gloom Christian. And he said everywhere he goes, people are hunkering down, covering their head, and kind of talking about this is all there is. It's only getting darker and without a message of hope. And he's saying, yes, on one hand, we are called to discern the times, but to be just looking at how the darkness is looming isn't what God has for us. That's sort of my paraphrase. But in this day, that's a very real evil, very real chaos, there still is a message of hope that we're called to. So how do we strike that balance of what we're seeing in the news, what we're seeing all around us in a day where the love of many is growing cold, and that we remain winsome, hopeful, joyous Christians?
Well, here's the way I look at it. If all of these things started going wrong in our society, things that we're presently seeing in our world, and we weren't warned, we weren't forewarned, there might be some basis for discouragement there. But I kind of think that one of the reasons why God did give us prophecy and he told us what the world was going to look like in the end times is that so that when the world did start to look like these things, that we wouldn't be surprised and get all discouraged and get all turned inside out. So one of the things that Bible prophecy does is it warns us what the world will look like so that when we see things going wrong, we know that God already knew about it, that everything is unfolding according to God's plan, and we don't have to worry about it. Secondly, let's keep in mind that one of the reasons why the book of Revelation was even written was to bring encouragement to God's people. The overwhelming message of the book of Revelation is that God wins. Yeah, there's a lot of bad stuff in our world, but God wins. And then finally, let's not forget what Jesus himself talked about when he was explaining prophecy to some of his followers. And he's about to tell them about how he's going to prepare a place for them up in heaven so that when he comes for them at the rapture, they can be with him up in heaven. But how does he begin that whole discourse? He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." You see, he starts out the whole thing. He sets the tone, as it were, by telling people not to get discouraged, not to be afraid. And I think that that's the need of the hour. And I'll tell you another verse that really helps me with all of this, and I'm sure you'd probably echo that, especially in our world today. And that is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I may not know why this world is going so crazy. I may not understand why God might allow this or that to happen in the world. But I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to trust in God no matter what. And as I trust in God, I'm going to have that peace that both the Old Testament promises, Isaiah 26:3, that perfect peace, and in the New Testament as well, that peace that passes all understanding in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. You see, and that's the birthright of every Christian. No matter what the world looks like, you can have the peace that passes understanding.
And that goes back to what you were talking about at the top of the first hour of the show, your opening verse about Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up. And then you referenced John 15 about the abiding life. We have to live as Christians. We've got to live the abiding life in this day of chaos and craziness, because we won't bear fruit if all we do is live in reaction to what we see and not in response to our life in Christ, right?
Right. That's exactly right. And I think going right along with that is God's call on us to have an eternal perspective. You know, we're kind of in the middle of the book right now. And when you're in the middle of the book, you don't know the ending yet. Well, the ending is always the best part of a book, right?
Mm.
Now, the fact is that Christ calls us, God calls us to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. A couple of things there. First of all, that's an imperative. That's a command in the original Greek. It's not an option for the Christian. God commands you to do it. Secondly, is the present tense. 24/7, 52 weeks a year, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And then finally, this is intensive in the Greek. Strongly, strongly keep your mind perpetually focused on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Boy, I could go crazy preaching about this verse. In fact, I have preached on it down at Dallas Seminary one time.
Wow.
But the reality is this is one of the things that helps you to see things in perspective, because the story is not over yet.
Yeah.
We're only in the middle of the book.
Yes.
But once we get to the end of the book, man, it's all of the stuff that we've gone through on this earth won't compare with the glory that will be revealed in us in the afterlife. That's what the Apostle Paul said.
And, if we can remember that our light and momentary afflictions are creating in us a glory, a weightiness to the glory that far exceeds them all. I mean, that's my little botched paraphrase. But truly, when we look, keep our eyes on what's unseen, and remember even the trials that we're facing, it's producing something in us that's worth something. And, boy, we have to remember that. We are passing through. We are pilgrims on our way to a promised land. And
where we are, and, it's real important to understand the sovereignty of God in all of this. It's real important to recognize that Christians are never victims of their circumstances. Disappointment, his appointment, as C.S. Lewis so eloquently said. Hmm. And so God uses those disappointments as an appointment to change our lives, to knock all the rough edges off our lives. And the thing is that we're not going to escape that until we enter glory. And so you shouldn't expect to escape it. There's going to be tribulation that we go through. But you see, the other side of the coin is that even in the midst of those things, we can have that peace that passes understanding, especially as we have that eternal perspective that Paul talks about in Colossians 3.
So good. We need to take a break in a few minutes here, but let's start. I mean, I always make a plan, and the Lord always determines our steps, which I love. But I had planned at the beginning of the first hour to talk these seven churches, but we've just been following God's lead, and it's been great. But let's just say a word about the church of Ephesus, kind of known as the loveless church. I'll read this real quick and have you speak to it. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And one of the things, we're going to get to the rest of the passage in a moment, but I want to just pause here. It's so interesting to me how they worked hard, they persevered, they guarded against evil, they were found doctrinally diligent, but they lost their first love. And yet, this is what Scripture says, is consider how far you've fallen. So they look probably like a church you would hold up and go, look at all they're doing right. But look how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Just speak to that.
Well, it is interesting because here you have a church that was just full of orthodoxy. I mean, they were absolutely on target doctrinally, and they defended the faith. And you remember that even before the book of Revelation was written, the Apostle Paul had even warned the Ephesian elders about false teachers that would emerge. And so sure enough, when they did emerge, the Ephesian church was ready, and they remained faithful doctrinally speaking. However, from an experiential perspective, their love waned. Christianity is more than correct doctrine. Never forget that. Christianity is more than correct doctrine. There's an ongoing loving relationship with God that shows itself in an ongoing loving relationship with other people. That's one of the primary emphases of the Apostle John, not just in Revelation, but you see that in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. And by the way, let me just echo what you said. You mentioned the word repent. These are grace Christians that Jesus calls to repent. And to repent means to change your thinking and behavior. And they were to repent in this context by changing back to the love for Christ that they once had in their lives. And if they don't do it, then Christ engages in divine discipline. And, it's a scary thing to have to go through discipline, but you've always got that choice. And I forget where Paul said it, but Paul at some point says, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. Boy, that's a great thing to reflect on. Mm-hmm. If you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. And so if you want to escape the discipline, then be obedient to what you know to be true in the Word of God.
We need to take a quick short break. When we come back, Ron, I want to ask you about that passage where it says, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? As you said, there's consequences for these seven churches in Revelation, where if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. I want you to just sort of unpack this one for the Church of Ephesus. Also, we welcome your questions at any time, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Don't go away. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment.
My sickness, my broken.
God is good. His promises are true. And you know what? He will make a way for you. He is with you. He delights in every detail of your life, and he cares deeply about you. I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad to have my friend, Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, on the program today. He joins me every month, gives us 2 hours of his time to answer your Bible questions. If you got a question, now's the time to call 877-933-2484. So we started to talk about the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation and just what we can learn from them. Talking about Ephesus, where the Spirit was saying, listen, you know, you're doing all these things right. Your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You don't tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've persevered. You've endured hardship for my name. You've actually not grown weary. Yet I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Repent. And if you don't, I mean, consider how far you've fallen. That was the thing that just stuck out to me. When you look at, they look at the, just the, you know, the trophy church, so to speak. They're doing so many things right. But when you consider, as you said before the break, Christianity is more than correct doctrine. It's about an ongoing love relationship with God. Well, the rest of the passage, Ron says, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean?
Well, it could mean one of several things. There are different Bible expositors that take this differently. Some believe that means that Christ will actually remove this church from existence. And others believe that this means that perhaps the Ephesian church would be removed from its place of influence as an influential doctrinal center that teaches people the truth about Christianity. We do know from history that the church at Ephesus continued for a number of centuries past the book of Revelation, which would seem to indicate that they repented and turned back to the Lord, because the Lord did not take them out of existence. So it seems like past the 14th century or so that they were no longer existent. But nevertheless, from the immediate point of when this book was written up through the 14th century, they did exist. Now, the thing of it is, when you look at John's theology in particular, and by the way, John reflects what Jesus teaches. So even though Jesus is talking in Revelation 2, John talks about what he's talking about in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John based upon what Jesus himself taught as well. And that love of God is so critically important. You know, for example, if you claim to love God and yet hate your brother, then you're not really, you know, you're not really loving God. That there is a horizontal and vertical dimension here. If you have a vertical love for God, it's going to affect your horizontal love for other believers. That's really the heart of John's teaching. And so this love is critically important here in the context of a local church. You can't just have correct doctrine. You've got to have a body that loves Christ so much that it shows itself in the way that they love other people. And it seems like the penalty is pretty stiff, which means to me that this was a pretty serious issue that Christ was dealing with here in his thinking. Now, the thing of it is, what do you and I learn from this? If they fell from their first love, not loving Christ as they should have, and if Christ made such a strong deal about the need for repentance and the penalty would be strong if they refused to do it, what does that say to you and me if we fail to follow through and apply this passage to our own lives? Boy, I don't know. That's a tough thing, and I think that we need to have ears to hear, as the book of Revelation puts it. And again, when the Bible says have ears to hear, that's not just a auditory hearing with the ear. It also involves a commitment to obeying what you have heard. And so I see this as a call to the modern church as well, for us to make sure that our love for Christ is supreme. And it's a kind of love that shows itself in our love for our brothers and sisters around the world.
Indeed. And you think about it, Ron, how many of us can look like model Christians, but are we interruptible? Are we correctable? Are we directable? Because that's what Jesus, he didn't do anything apart from the Father. He was interruptible. He was accessible. And you can think about how you can polish your presentation, but if you don't have love, it's noisy. It's nothing. And to me, this church makes us stop, and for, especially for the person who knows the lingo, knows their way around their church, around, you know, Bible studies and all those things, but have not love. I mean, we can so go there, and I think it's worth looking at. Another part of this confrontation on the Church of Ephesus I thought was so interesting. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give them the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Now, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? I looked it up a little. I think I have an understanding, but I'd love to know what you have to say there.
Well, these were guys who basically said that Christians have a great deal of liberty in the way they can, you know, live their lives. They don't have to be so concerned about conduct, for example. You know, it's almost like this idea of grace. You know, if you're covered by grace, you can kind of act however you want. The Nicolaitans, you know, basically went to an extreme viewpoint on condoning the licensing, libertarianism, basically, the kind of idea that you can get away with bad behavior while still being a Christian. They were also into idolatry, and, you know, it might seem hard for Christians to get into idolatry, but Christians can fall into idolatry. And so one of the things that the church is commended for here in Ephesus is they've stood against this idolatry and this idea of license and Christian conduct that was so characteristic of the Nicolaitans. And I think that when you look at it, this is more than just a minor thing when you look at it. This was a pretty influential group back in those days, Susie. And it's not always easy to stand against, popular ideas and fads. I might even put it this way. This group of people emphasizing license and Christian conduct, it kind of became a fad of the day. And we've got our own fads today, don't we?
I was just going to say that. I mean, what I looked up on the Nicolaitans is immorality and idolatry. And I'm like, and so we have today. Wow.
Well, we have it today. And the thing is that in many cases in the modern church, fads do penetrate the church, fads which are not biblical. And that gets back to why I am always telling people, to the point of sounding like a broken record, to test all things against Scripture. Because what if the Christianity that you hold to is not the Christianity of the Bible? That's something to think about. What if the Christianity you believe in is not the Christianity of the Bible? So we need to be in the habit of testing things against Scripture. Now, that's exactly what the Ephesian church got right. They tested things against the Bible, and they rejected anything that did not measure up. Their problem was they fell away from their supreme love for Christ. And that led me to say earlier that Christianity is more than just correct doctrine. There is also that supreme love for Christ. And dare I say that when we're using the word love, that's a very action-oriented kind of love. We're not just talking about emotion here. We're talking about a love that shows itself. And indeed, Christ even talked about how if you love me, you will obey me. You'll do the things that I ask of you. It's an action-oriented kind of love. And so to me, that's a convicting thing, because if you really claim to love Christ today, I'm talking about Christians that live today, if you really claim to love Christ today, does that show itself in your supreme obedience to what he's commanded of you?
Great question. Talking to Ron Rhodes again, we welcome your questions. Otherwise, we're going to continue working our way through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But here's the number in case you want to call, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Having a great conversation with Ron Rhodes. More to come in a moment. Guess what? He's made himself available to us. Isn't that amazing? So glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. Glad to have you along today, because I'm having a great conversation with our friend Ron Rhodes. He's a Bible scholar, humble, dear man of God. And we're talking about lots of things, but one of the things we're trying to get through are the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. We just had a phenomenal conversation just talking about the church of Ephesus and what we can learn. And boy, I sure welcome your questions along the way. 877-933-2484. Okay, so let's talk about the church in Pergamum. I think it's known as the compromising church. And this is what it says to the angel of the church of Pergamum. Write this. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, I think I'm saying that right, name right, to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans.
Yeah.
Yep. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, talk about the Church of Pergamum.
Yeah, this was an area where, it was an important part of the Roman Empire at that time. In fact, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And so it was a strategic city. And, this sharp two-edged sword is obviously the word of God. It's the same sword that Jesus used in defeating the devil right there in Matthew chapter 4. And in what sense was it the place where Satan's throne was? You know, we know that Satan is unlike the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and is omnipresent. And that's a fancy way of saying that the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. Now, the unholy spirit, Satan, is not everywhere present. He can only be in one place at one time. And so it very well may be that this is where he lived for a time, and this is especially logical in view of the fact that this was the center of emperor worship in Asia. Now, you might remember that the Roman emperors, they were deified. And if you chose not to worship the emperor, you could lose your life. And they also had temples to pagan gods and giant altars of Zeus throughout the city. There was just an abundance of false religion all over Pergamum. And so, therefore, it makes good sense to say that this is the city where Satan's throne is. And yet, these people held fast to Christ's name. And that says something. I mean, this was a city about as bad as it can get. And, they refused to compromise their faith. In fact, you've heard the phrase, no compromise. Well, that was a slogan. That was basically what the Pergamum Christians held to. They didn't deny the faith when Antipas was killed. I'm sure you probably recognize that Antipas was burned to death inside of a brass bowl that was put over burning flames. Oh, what a horrible way to go. But, that just shows you that God's people can sometimes meet terrible ends, and bad things do happen to good people. And this was no doubt part of Satan's goal, to destroy Christianity among the Christians there in Pergamum. What about this teaching of Balaam? This is kind of an interesting idea, because back in the Old Testament, we find that the Israelites were lured away from God by having Moabite women seduce Israelite men into intermarriage. And this is one of the things that that God absolutely did not want to have happen. And so as a result of the teaching of Balaam, back in the Old Testament times, the Israelites got into fornication and idolatry. And so, this is something that should not be ever mentioned among Christians. And so when Christ says, I have a few things against you, well, this is a big thing. That you really don't want to have to be said about you. And as well, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which are, they're open to license and Christian conduct and idolatry and some other stuff. And so, like I said, they were no compromise kind of Christians, but when it came to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, well, they kind of gave in. And so corrective action was required. Now, what does that tell you and me, Susie? Are you aware of any false doctrines within the Christian church today? I'm sure you are. You interview lots of different people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can think of lots of ideas. I can think of Christian leaders in the church today who deny that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. They say that as their attempt to explain why there is evil in the world. There are Christians today, Christian leaders within the church, who are teaching that Jesus is not the only way. In fact, maybe God manifests his grace in all the different religions. Maybe you can be saved as a Hindu or a Buddhist. There are Christian leaders who teach that.
So would that not, just if we could pause there, Ron, wouldn't that be apostasy where they're no longer a Christian leader? Or how do you frame that?
Well, that is apostasy. And, of course, Scripture tells us that in the end times, apostasy is going to emerge. And apostasy can involve your view of God, your view of Jesus Christ, your view of the gospel. There can also be moral apostasy, where Christians not just fall away from the truth, but they also fall away from the kind of conduct that they're supposed to have. They can actually fall into immorality. And so, it's been well said that doctrine affects the way you live, okay? Now, when you look at the teachings of the Balaamites as well as the Nicolaitans, their theology actually encouraged immoral living. Now, the same thing can be said to be true among some of the false ideas penetrating the church today. In fact, there have been a number of groups that have actually crossed the line outside of Christianity by some of the things that they said about the gospel of Jesus Christ and by basically redefining Christian ethics to allow for things that Christians should never be caught doing. And so I think that it all gets back to what I said before. We need to constantly be about the business of testing all things against Scripture. And it's good to engage in self-examination to make sure that you yourself as a Christian are where you ought to be. And I want to be careful there, Susie, because I'm not talking about introspection. You know, introspection is a little bit different. That's where you're always so self-focused that you're kind of nitpicking at everything that's wrong in your life and you get down on yourself. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is that let's constantly being about the business to make sure that as we measure ourselves against the Word of God, that there's nothing corrective that needs to be done in our lives. Let's make sure that we're being obedient where we know we're supposed to be obedient.
And I suppose one could ask themselves, I'm not speaking to that highly sensitive person, which I am one of them. I mean, it's something I have to deal with all the time, you know. But if you have to if you're manipulating your faith to match your life to the point where it doesn't ever occur to you to be bothered by your sin, to me it seems like people who are sincere followers of Christ at least have a sensitivity to being corrected and redirected, you know, where there's a sensitivity to God's voice in your life, not the condemnation. I'm not saying that, but you know what I'm saying, where people who kind of cherry pick to the point where, okay, I've got a theology that lets me live the way I want, and there's not really an openness to God's correction. That's sort of what I'm talking about. What say you?
Well, what I say is, you know, I do an awful lot of reading. I'm a definite bookaholic, and by that I mean that I just read. And among the things I like to read are Christian biographies. And you know, one of the common things I've often come across is the fact that as Christian missionaries and Christian leaders, I mean, these are world-famous people, as they continue to grow as Christians, they become ever more aware of how far they fall short in their lives as Christians. Mm-hmm. And I think that God allows that awareness by design, not so that you get down on yourself, but so that you will all the more throw yourself on the grace of God. You see, it's all about God's grace. There's nothing that I can do to make myself any more appealing to God. God has done it all. And just as my life started out by grace, so I live moment by moment, depending upon the grace of God. And I love the way that Paul describes it in Romans 7. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He said, the things that I know I shouldn't do, I continue to do. And the things I know I should do, I don't do. Well, let me tell you, that sounds like me and every other Christian I know.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. just telling it like it is right here.
Indeed.
And the fact is that when you come to recognize that that's true of every Christian, even mature Christians, the whole point behind all of it is that it drives us ever more to throw ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God because none of us is good enough.
Really good.
Okay. And so, you know, don't get down on yourself. Even God says, Christ himself said, there's none good but God. Christ said that to the young leader, the young Jewish leader, there is no one good but God. Christ knows you're not good in yourself. That's why he came to die for you.
Such good news. So we're looking at this Church of Pergamum, and so they're really in a place where it's tough to stay true, and they stayed true, and they did not renounce their faith in God, but they did let their guard down when it comes to the teaching of Balaam and all of the immorality, the idolatry. So here it says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what's this about now? So this church has stayed true to the name of the Lord, but they've compromised. And if these people don't repent, he will come himself and fight against them, these who are influencing them, with the sword of his mouth. What does that look like, and how does that apply today?
Well, first of all, the come to you is not the second coming of Christ. This is the coming in judgment. And those are sobering words. When you hear this coming from, you know, Christ himself, who is the one who is appointed the judge of all mankind, those are sobering words indeed. And when it talks about warring against them with the sword of my mouth, you know, this is something that is absolutely catastrophic, I mean, for it to actually occur in real life. Apparently, some of the church members had really compromised in certain areas of their lives to where this strong language was justified. But woe unto those who don't respond after hearing those kind of words coming from the Savior. But then he goes on to say, let him who has an ear hear. In other words, obey what I am saying. And then he talks about the one who conquers. Now, whenever you read that phrase, the one who conquers, he's talking about being faithful and obedient based upon what you just heard. And so those who are conquerors in the sense of changing their lives and being faithful and obedient will be rewarded in several different ways. And he goes on to talk about a hidden manna that they will receive, a white stone, and a new name written on the stone. Do we have time to explain what all that
yeah,
means?
Yeah, I was going to ask about that. Let me pause and just ask. So in essence, is what God is saying here is, you deal with this, and if you don't repent and you deal with this, I'm going to come and deal with it in a much more powerful way, so to speak, you know, in a way that would cause some fear and trembling. Is that sort of what he's saying?
I mean, yeah, this is going to be discipline, and you have to keep in mind, if I might say this without scaring anybody, God's discipline can take a variety of forms. Now, if you respond to God's discipline and turn back to the Lord, then the discipline ends right there. But if you don't respond to the discipline, it gets worse and worse and worse. Do you remember back in Jonah's day, where he was trying to escape going to Nineveh? Do you remember that episode?
Mm-hmm.
And he's on the boat, and the waves are getting bad, but he wouldn't repent yet. So what happened? The waves got even worse. He still didn't repent. So what happens? The waves got even worse. The discipline continued to get more intense and worse and worse and worse until Jonah did repent. Now, what I'm saying is that if you respond to God's discipline, then all is good. You know, the sooner you respond to God's discipline and turn back to him, then the better things get. But if you harden yourself against God, if you turn away from the Almighty, if you go deeper and deeper into the world system, which is a death-producing system, then in those few cases, and I don't want to scare anybody, but in those few cases, the ultimate discipline is early withdrawal from earthly life, if I might put it that way. You know, some of the Corinthian believers refused to repent and continued to party it up when taking the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord had to prematurely take them home into heaven.
And the Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And, wow, so much more to talk about. When we're going to get back, we'll talk about the rest of that passage from the Church of Pergamum about the hidden manna, a white stone and a new name. Very curious about that. And I see a few of your questions came in by phone and by email. We'll try to cover those, too, before the end of the show. Really glad to have you listening today. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a moment.
Your desires hold us close to you. Holy Spirit, give us revelation, a healing visitation. Nothing else will do. We want more and more and more and more.
You know what? Nothing matters more than our oneness with God. Don't you just want more and more of him? And you draw near to him, he draws near to you. You know what? He rewards those who earnestly seek after him. That's why we're here every single day, is to help strengthen you in your faith, really to help you acquire thirst for God's presence and a love for his word. So honored to have our good friend Ron Rhodes on with us today. He joins us every month, gives us 2 full hours to answer your Bible questions. We always love talking with you. We've been talking about, my goal was to get to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. We're not even done with the 2nd church, but that's totally okay, because we want to take your questions and give priority to what you have to talk about. So here's the number. You've got probably 7-8 minutes left to bring your calls in. 877-933-2484. Tom is calling in from Deland, Florida. Am I saying your city right, Tom?
You are. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for joining us. What's your question today?
Yeah, it's an antidote to from incurring the wrath or this displeasure of the Lord. I thought of the scripture, I believe it's from Jude, that says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Mm. I'd like to ask your guest what he suggests or what he considers keeping oneself in the love of God.
Great question, Tom. Thank you for that.
Well, in the Bible, let's keep in mind that your love for God shows itself in the way that you live. And so keeping yourself in the love of God implies not just an emotional commitment to the Lord where you you have an inner commitment to the Lord, but it's a commitment that shows itself in the way that you live. And the only way that we know how to live as Christians is through the Word of God. And so my suggestion is that there's a direct connection between your love for the Word of God and your love for God himself. To me, there's just a natural connection that is there. And conversely, I can say that if you don't love the Word of God and don't spend time in it, that probably says something about your love for God and your love for Jesus Christ. And so my exhortation would simply be to spend daily time in the Word of God on a planned basis. For example, John 1 on January 1, John 2 on January 2, and so forth, and make it a regular habit and have a pre-commitment before you even read whatever you're going to read. Have a pre-commitment which says that I am going to obey whatever I discover today.
Wow, that's good. Wouldn't you also add, I mean, for me, keeping myself in the love of God is remembering that it's, as I think it's 1 John 4, it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and I think it's 1 John 4:16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. For me, Ron, when I remember he loved me first, that he saved me, you know, that he renews me, my response to him just feels almost naturally supernatural. You know what I mean?
Well, of course, and that's directly related in a way to what I said, because it was, you know, God's Bible, the Word of God is really God's Valentine to us. Mm-hmm. When you think about it, it's an expression of God's love to us in which we read about the story of redemption from beginning to end, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. And so that love is really the thread that runs throughout the entire Bible. And that love is like a precondition that makes everything else possible. And the thing of it is that when it says that God loves us, that's essentially saying that God loves the unlovable. Because you and I in and of ourselves, we don't have anything to commend us to God. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Scripture says, God sent Christ to die on our behalf. And so even though we were unlovable, God chose to love us anyway.
Love it. Okay, I'm going to get to Diana in just a moment, but you got to finish this Church of Pergamum. So this was a church that they were housed where Satan lives, a lot of spiritual opposition, yet they remained true to God's name, his name. And it says, nevertheless, I have this against you. And there were some idolatrous and immoral practices that they were kind of putting up with. And he said, repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We touched on that, but the rest of the passage is what I want you to comment on. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I will give some hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only by the one who receives it. Explain that, if you would.
Well, you know, when we read those words today, we kind of go, huh? What's that about? But you got to remember, we're separated by thousands of years, and we live in a different culture, and we've got different languages. You see, if you lived back then and they read that, they'd go, oh, yeah, I get it. I get it. You see, they would have understood immediately because they were in a contextual situation where those kinds of words had very specific meaning. So, for example, when it talks about the hidden manna, their first thoughts would immediately go back to the Old Testament where God himself provided manna for his people in the wilderness. And then, of course, one reflects back in John's Gospel, the same guy that wrote the book of Revelation, where Christ himself claims to be the bread of life who sustains believers. And so in the context of idolatry that we're reading about in this church, what it basically comes down to this is this. If you refuse to eat the food that's sacrificed to idols, you'll enjoy a much better banquet in heaven, which is the hidden manna, Jesus himself. You see, so, I mean, it becomes meaningful when you understand the symbolism behind it. And the same thing is true of the white stone. To us, a white stone sounds cool, but, I mean, we don't really have that much meaning attached to it. Whereas back then, they used white stones to represent a variety of things. For example, if you won an athletic contest, you were given a white stone. And that was basically served as an admittance into a winner's celebration. And so maybe the author of Revelation is talking about how the white stone talks about the ultimate winner's celebration, which is eternal life in heaven Wouldn't that be something?
Wow, very interesting.
One other possibility is Roman gladiators. You know, the Roman gladiators were sometimes given a white stone to enable them to retire from combat. Well, when we go to heaven, no more combat. We only have serene rest forever and ever and ever. There's more I could say about this, but to the people who read this text, it would have been very meaningful.
Excellent. We're going to squeeze this call in before we wrap up today. Diana's checking in from Eden Prairie, Minnesota. Diana, thanks for calling.
Well, it truly is from God. I've been listening to you for most of the program, debating whether the Lord would have me share with you, but I wanted to encourage both of you that I really appreciate in the years past, when I was a new believer 30, 40 years ago, I was really troubled about so many men and women who were sharing as leaders on the radio and television, and yet they troubled my heart because they were not obeying the word of God and not presenting it properly. And so I asked the Lord, why would it be that these men and women could get away with doing these kind of things and be so accepted? And the Lord reminded me of a scripture in the New Testament where it says that they did not want to receive the truth, so he lifted up a lie. And I said, well, then how can I know that I'm walking in the light and in the truth? And the Lord said, the only way you can know is that when I judge you of sin, immediately repent and get in the light for yourself. And so I really appreciate that you're stressing today, Ron, the importance of continually checking our behavior in light of the Word of God, of knowing the Word of God, of hiding it. The first verse I ever had my children learn was, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Him."
Diana, thank you, hon. Thank you so much for that. We've got to be praying in just about a minute, but did you want to comment on Diana's precious words today?
Oh, I just want to say that the very emotion that she expressed shows her commitment and her love for the Lord.
Mm.
You know, and to me, it's just, even though she was tearful in what she was sharing, it is the kind of heart that I think that we all need to have. You know, and to have that kind of a sensitivity that brings us to tears. And so my prayers are with this sister. You know, the reality is that what we're dealing with in Christianity is a real, genuine, authentic spirituality that involves a relationship with a living God who has called us to live righteously. And if we don't do that, then we've just missed the boat. We really have.
We got to get in the Word for ourselves and have a firsthand experience with God, as Diana has. Boy, this has been a sweet time. And as usual, Ron, I've got 13 pages of notes that we didn't touch. You're going to have to come back. That's all there is to it. But would you pray for us as we leave, that we would all have just an increased hunger and thirst for God's presence and for His Word, and a high discernment in this day of such departure?
Absolutely. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of studying your word, which contains the words of life and are a lamp unto our feet. And I pray today that you pour out an extra measure of your grace and mercy to meet every need that exists among all those listening today. Show yourself gracious and merciful on their behalf. Show yourself strong on their behalf. Increase our love for the word of God, and may your strength be magnified in their weakness and my weakness. And may you, the vine, nourish and strengthen each one of us as we stay plugged into the vine, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that I pray. Mm. Amen.
Amen. I just pray with all my heart that you recover from this cold, Ron, and we thank you for the time you've given us today. God bless you, dear brother.
God bless you. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a little bit, you'll find the podcast of both hours up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Don't forget to check out some of the blog posts there. They are excellent. All right, and remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a blessed day. Walk intimately with Him. He loves you.